To be gathered in your name this morning, we thank you that you are here with us. Father, we thank you for your word. By your Spirit, open up our hearts and ears to hear it. And Father, please change us through it. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. So this is a semi-scheduled break from our series in Hebrews. The way I'm thinking about it is it's a bit like a holiday from the letter to the Hebrews. You know, ideally what you get with a holiday is you go somewhere else, enjoy yourself, you come back to your normal day-to-day life with new perspective and refreshed. This is our Hebrews holiday, so that God willing, after this brief excursus into Luke chapter 15, next week we'll come back to high priests in the order of Melchizedek and new sacraments, new covenants, new sacrifices, all that sort of stuff with a great vigour that we would not otherwise have. And if that hasn't told it to you, maybe this will. So we're going to be thinking about that passage from Luke chapter 15, and it's worth having it open in front of you if you manage to get to page 1014. Now, I'm thinking that most of us are probably quite familiar with The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You know, C.S. Lewis's book from 1950. Is this true? Excellent, good. It's going to be a lot better for all of us. If I'll respond and you respond together, we'll have a good time. So, if you haven't read the book yourself, you may have read it to your children, you may have seen the movie. Anyway, it's the story of four kids who are sent off to live with an old professor in the countryside to escape the London air raids of World War II. And the house that he lives in, it's this old homestead and it's massive and it's like a labyrinth in there. And the book really evokes this childlike joy, as the kids said, about exploring the long corridors and the endless spare bedrooms and the series of rooms lined with books. In the process of exploring, they come across this one very large but bleak room, and all it has in it is this one very large wardrobe. And one of the children, Lucy, decides that this wardrobe is worth exploring. And so she opens it up, starts to walk through it. And as she does so, as she pushes away through coat after coat, hanging inside, she starts to feel something soft and powdery under her feet. And yet she pushes on, and finds herself standing outside in a wood at night time with snow under her feet and snowflakes falling through the air. And through the wardrobe, Lucy had arrived in the strange magical land of Narnia, a world of Aslan and the White Witch, and in many ways a world that was even more real than the world that she'd just wandered in from. Now, this wardrobe into Narnia experience is, I think, the perfect way of approaching this short-ish parable of Jesus, the tale of two sons, or two lost sons, or the parable of the prodigal son. That is, this parable, these 21 verses here, provide a beautiful opening, a clear window, an open wardrobe into a strange world of seeing God as he truly is and seeing yourself, seeing ourselves as we truly are. This parable really captures the whole message of the Bible. All of the gospel is here, all of the counterintuitive message of the Bible. And our lives are here as well. Jesus invites us to understand ourselves in this parable, and no matter who we are or what we've done, we end up being summed up by this parable of Jesus, even if, like the Pharisees that Jesus told the story to, we end up not seeing it. And so this parable then sits like a gateway into heaven, if you're willing to understand it and enter into it. It's like a mysterious window through which you can enter into the kingdom of God. It's like a strange wardrobe into where life is. But first of all, to understand it, we need to get the background to it. So back at the beginning of the chapter, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 15, I think that's right, isn't it? Is it there in verses 1 to 3? Excellent. We have the setup for this parable. And what was going on, as was so often the case, was that the religious people have got Jesus wrong, and they're there grumbling and mumbling and moaning about what Jesus was doing, and especially about the sorts of people that Jesus was mixing with. And if we had time, it would be great to be able to go through the other two parables before it, where Jesus gives this picture of God being like a shepherd who loses a sheep and searches high and low to find it and bring it home, about how God is like a woman who has lost a coin and turns the house upside down in order to find it again. And this then is the third of these three parables that Jesus gives about things being lost and being found, in order to explain why it is that he did what he did. And this really is the king hit. Now, this is the trump card out of all the parables, where he explains why he eats with Pharisees, with sinners and tax collectors. And this week, it's not so much about two ways of finding things like the other parables. This parable is really about two ways of being lost in God's world. And I'd like to ask you, as we think about it together, to think about which one it is that you identify with the most. Which of these two sons you most easily relate to? Because most readings of this parable just think about the younger son, the one who ran off and blew all his money. But in the process, they actually miss the message of this parable, because here there are two brothers, there are two sons, there are two places to be, and each of which represent a very different way from being alienated from God, a different way to be lost and needing to come home. So that's how we'll think about it, in terms of these two different brothers in this story. So firstly, let's think about the younger brother. He occupies most of the story, and especially the first act of the story. And the answer to how was this guy lost is fairly obvious, isn't it, from what we see here. I mean, think about it. You've got two sons to a father, and the younger one basically tells his dad that he wishes he was dead so that he could claim the inheritance, even while the dad was still alive. And then he grabs his kit, he heads off as far away as he could go, and once he gets there, he blows his money. He squanders it on prostitutes, on drugs, and Frank Sinatra style, it's a kind of wild living my way sort of lifestyle out there. But when a recession hits the country, this guy then takes up the only job I assume that he could get, which was the worst possible job for a Jew to get. This guy becomes a pig slopper, basically. This guy had gone from somewhere very high to somewhere incredibly low, and proving that he could get even lower still, while he was there with the pig slop, he even envies the slop that the pigs get to eat. And it's at this point then that he starts to think about life at home and what it was like there, and he decides to go home and apologise, and if possible, maybe his father would take him back in again. And so he heads home. But even while he's still a long way from home, the father sees him, and even risking the disgrace that it brings, runs out to him, and before the son can even blurt out his apology, the father cuts him off and puts a new ring on his stained finger, a new robe on his withered back, new sandals on his calloused feet, puts his arms around him and kisses him and throws a feast. He welcomes his son home to him, and he says, "This son of mine was lost and he is found. He was dead and now he's alive again." And the key to this story isn't hard to find. I mean, obviously, this younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners, the people that Jesus was eating with, the deadbeats, the outcasts. And when the religious people wonder why Jesus eats with them, Jesus tells them this story, that this is what God's heart is, that people would be welcomed back in, that this is what God is about, that God longs for people to turn around and be forgiven, to repent, basically. It's funny, in church, there are so many words that we use here that we never use in any other sort of circumstances outside of the four walls of the church. And repentance surely is one of them. But here, you see what it actually looks like, what repentance is in this guy. That in his mind, he decides to turn around, that there's this inner change of heart, a change of direction, where suddenly he decides he's going to say not anymore to some things and from now on to others, where he's going to go and say sorry, and not say, sorry, God, but to say, I am sorry for what I have done. This guy knows that he has no right to be called a son anymore. There's a debt that he can't pay. And yet he comes home. Now, a few weeks ago here, some time ago, Michael Herbert, who sometimes plays the piano and the organ for us, he was telling me that day was special. It was the anniversary of the time when he had become a Christian. And it made me think about how it was that I had become a Christian as well. For me, there was a long process of fairly dramatic changes that led up to me being a Christian. And the only time I can think of that is any sort of distinctive line in the sand specific day was the day after Princess Diana died. Seems like it's somewhat fitting with Prince Charles and Camilla in town. But I remember distinctly on this particular Sunday, I'd started going to church, and the minister there was talking about with Princess Diana's death, which was so sudden and so surprising. The thing is that death can catch us at any time. And if so, when we stand before God, would we be right with him? What would we say to him? And what would he say to us? And I'm sure by this point, I would have been a Christian at the time. But it made me wonder, had I ever actually said to God, I'm sorry, please forgive me? And so that night, I went home and I knelt down next to my bed. And I prayed and said, God, I know I've done the wrong thing. Please forgive me. Please would Jesus' blood be adequate for me to be forgiven. Please accept me and forgive me and change me. And that was it. That was repentance for me. And so the question then, in light of this son who was so far away, who came home, is, have you repented? Have you come home? Have you heard God say to you, my son is home, my daughter is home, let's celebrate? Because if not, come home. Come home to God. Don't just be an observer, come home to him. Say sorry to God for enjoying the good things that he gives you, spending them on yourself and not giving him thanks for them, for taking the inheritance and blowing it, for living far away from him, either through decision or just through going with the flow. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he still comes to seek and save the lost. If you are looking for a home where you feel safe, a final home, a true home, right, come home. Come home to him. Because according to Jesus, no matter how far you've gone and how unforgivable you may think you are, God's arms are still outstretched. He still longs to throw them around you, to kiss you, to welcome you, and to bring you home. God loves to embrace the lost. So come home. But the thing is, that's not the only brother here. It's not the only way to be lost with this younger brother. Because there are actually two lost sons here. And the other one is, of course, the elder lost son. This guy is missing from all the first act of Jesus' story, but it really, he is the whole point. The whole thing builds up to him in the end, where there is this strange and dramatic and quite sad ending to this parable. Because the story continues, the younger son's come home, there's a party being thrown, the sort of party, you know, the sound is reverberating out, it's the sort of party you want to call the police. You know, you can't get to sleep, party's too noisy. Anyway, the sound is reverberating into the fields. And the older brother hears it and says, "What's going on?" And one of the servants excitedly tells him that your brother is home and your father has thrown a feast. To which his response then is that he is furious. This older brother is livid. He's indignant with the father, and he stands out there and refuses to go into the party to welcome his brother home. And at the end of Jesus' parable here, that's where he stays. Still outside. Still lost and far from the father. So how then was he lost? Well, obviously the older brother wasn't lost like the younger brother. It wasn't in the hookers and the drunkenness and all those sorts of things that you'd normally think go along with what the Bible calls sin. And yet he is a perfect example of how sometimes people use religion as the means to keep God at arm's length. When you think about this guy, he is in control of his situation. He has been good enough, he thinks. And ultimately, he thinks he is in control of God. I mean, you think about this guy. There's no broken heart in him, no contrite spirit. There are no tears. There's no repentance. There's no need to say sorry. There's no forgiveness. And ultimately, there is no relationship with God either. This guy, he knows how his father should behave. And if his father won't behave like that, then he doesn't want a bar of his father. And that's where he's happy to stay. Thank you very much. You see, the point here in this story, in thinking about these two brothers, is that there are two ways to be lost. Each son rebelled. And yet one son rebelled by being very bad, and one son rebelled by being very good. You see, the younger brother knew he'd done the wrong thing and so came home. And the older brother couldn't see it and so stayed outside. And so at the end of this parable, the lover of prostitutes is saved and the moral man is lost. It's the bad son that enters into the father's house and the good son will not. Now, I wonder which out of these two you identify with. Which one is a better diagnosis of your heart, of your spirit? I mean, it's so sad to think about this older brother. I mean, I work for a church, okay? And what I think is amazing is to think that you could spend decade after decade of your life thinking that you are good enough and moral enough, and yet for it to be worth absolutely nothing, that actually you could spend all that time and at the end of it, there'd be no relationship with God, no forgiveness, no feasting with him. You think about what this older brother should have been like in how he talked to his father. I mean, this is what a true elder brother would have done. He would have said to his father, as his younger brother was still far off, he would have said, "Father, my younger brother has been a fool and now his life is in ruins. I will go and look for him and bring him home. And if he has spent all the inheritance, if it's all lost, I'll bring him back into the family at my expense." But instead, this younger brother gets a Pharisee for an older brother. And yet we don't. By Jesus putting a flawed older brother in this story, surely he makes us think about what a true older brother would have done. Think of the kind of brother that we have in Jesus. One who didn't just go into the next country to find us, but came down from heaven to earth. Our elder brother paid our debt on the cross in our place. There Jesus was stripped of his robe so that we might be robed. There he was treated as an outcast so that you could be brought into God's family. There Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the cup of feasting. That's the kind of older brother we have, and the one that has brought us home. God loves both types. It's not just that God loves the kind of free-spirited younger sorts of brothers because they have cooler stories to tell. God longs that both the religiously lost and the immorally lost would come home. And his message is come home to him. And you think about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again. After Lucy has been there, she comes back and she tells her brothers and sisters of what she's seen in there. To which then Edmund and Susan and Peter all tell her that she's crazy. But she says to them, no, there is a wood inside there, and a fawn, and a witch, and Aslan, and it's called Narnia. And she finally convinces them to have a look inside the wardrobe. But when Susan puts her hand in there and pulls the coats apart, all she finds is just a normal, average wardrobe. And when you hear Jesus speak about lost sons and loving fathers, maybe it just sounds to you like, an interesting but unremarkable story. In chapter 16, the chapter after this one, it says that after the Pharisees had heard Jesus tell this story, they just sneered at him. And maybe you just sneer at this story. But maybe to you it's like an open wardrobe, an open window that you can enter through and find where life truly is. And man, I hope it is. Let's pray.